read from Holy Scripture, and today's Bible verse is going to come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and you can turn there in your Bible, or you can follow on the screen behind me. Again, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on the faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen. So ends the reading of our scripture. Don is going to come up and pray for us today.
Thank you, Ross. Let's pray, church. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your great love that you had for us, even though we may not have known you. You died for us. You died for us when we were in our sins. We pray, Lord, for all those with the sound of my voice that don't know you, Lord, today, that they start a relationship with you, that your Holy Spirit would convict, and that their lives would be changed. We pray, Lord, for all of our individuals and our people that need a touch of body from you, Lord. We have so many serious needs in this church, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would meet those needs. But we also thank you, Lord. We would be remiss if we didn't thank you, Lord, for answering prayer. For answering prayer and for meeting our needs, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for being faithful to us, Lord, as we respond to you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would get to know you, we'll have a personal relationship with you, and not just a head knowledge, Lord, but a heart knowledge, as Pastor spoke about last week, Lord. Help us to have a heart knowledge. Help us to see you as our best friend and our only hope in this world, Lord. Money, accomplishments mean nothing, Lord. We give it all to you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for being with us, Lord. We pray now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would go beyond this building and into this building, Lord, that you would touch lives, Lord, that you would be with Pastor Randy as he comes, Lord, as he comes to give you, to give us your word, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't leave change, Lord, but we pray, Lord, right now that your Holy Spirit would go out, Lord, to everyone that hears me, Lord, that we would, today would be the change, Lord, it would be a change in our life, Lord, in thy holy name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you, Russ. Thank you, Don. Well, church, we continue on in this series of messages called The Battle. And as we talk about the armor of God, especially this one, this shield of faith, which I said we're going to take a little bit of time on, this shield of faith with which we supposedly are able to extinguish all of the fiery darts or fiery arrows of the evil one, there's something about it where I think that every piece of the armor needs to have some kind of practical application. If you're like me in any way, you hear about the armor of God, you read it, and you see, oh, that's kind of nice, but what on earth are we supposed to do with what we just read? How do we put on the helmet of salvation? How do we gird our loins with truth? And how do we get our feet fitted with the readiness that comes? There needs to be an application. There has to be something tangible that we can hold on to as we consider, especially this one, the shield of faith. What does it mean to have already taken up your shield of faith? Because everything's in the aorist, everything's in the past tense. What does it mean? This is such an important one. Because the devil is shooting fiery arrows at us, and if we don't have that shield up, we will be destroyed. So I think we need to have some kind of application. Now, I'm here to tell you that last week we talked about something that has to be a part of it. We said that faith without works is dead, and we talked a little bit about that with the book of James, and we talked about the genuineness of your shield and whether or not the faith that you have is saving faith or somebody sold you a bill of goods. Hopefully you remember all that. But we talked a little bit about the idea that, yes, faith is what saves us, but works is what proves that we're saved. And I want to take a look just very quickly, if you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air, at some things that will help you with the idea of the fact that works have to validate our faith. If we're going to take up our shield of faith, there has to be something tangible associated with it. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, turn to James chapter 2, starting with verse 14. You with me, church? Okay. Allow this to kind of soak in. Starting with verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Now, the Greek construct of this demands a negative response, which means that you can finish the sentence by saying absolutely not. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If some of you say to him, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You remember that from last time, amen? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Stay with me. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, just to calm those people out there that are kind of getting antsy about this, even Augustine of Hippo wanted to throw out the book of James from the canon because of this passage here. But it doesn't say that we are saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a work that he did, not our work, lest any man should boast about it. It doesn't say that we're saved by works. It says that we are shown to be righteous. See, people can see. We can talk all we want about the faith, and we can believe in our heart. But unless somebody sees something, we won't be considered righteous unless there's a deed associated with that. So we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the essential deed for grabbing that shield of faith and putting it in place, because they're going to be connected. There has to be something tangible to this message. It can't just be grab your shield of faith because you don't know what to do with that. But there's going to be something that is associated with that we're going to see in the scripture. So I'm going to talk about that, but I'm also going to talk about the most prominent fiery arrow that is shot at us, not only because of what we're going to talk about with the shield of faith, but also because of simple experience. What is that thing which Satan tries to do to destroy us more than any other arrow? We're going to talk about that today. You with me, church? All right, we're going to pray and we're going to get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to talk about your armor, not ours, but yours, that you've commanded us to put on. In fact, as Paul describes it, we've already put it on as followers of Christ. I pray that we would never take it off. And Father, as we consider the shield of faith as we have over the last few weeks, Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher. And as you've nourished the earth with the rain today, would you nourish our souls with your word? Would you be our speaker? Would you use me as your instrument? And Lord, would you keep us from our flesh and being distracted in any way? May we not be in a hurry to leave the presence of the King today. And Lord, would you be glorified in everything we say and do? Work a miracle. From my lips to the hearer's ears, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If God's shield of faith, taken up by you and me, needs something associated with it, the faith without deeds is useless. If there is something that is connected with that shield of faith, as we talked about in James, then what on earth would it be that would be the best thing to grab onto and say, okay, this is how I know that I've taken up my shield of faith. I've oiled it. I've messiahed it. You remember that? How do I know? And what deeds would be associated with it? So I would first go back to what we talked about last week. We talked about those two startling passages where the people were surprised to hear the words, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." I think we need to consider as part of taking up that shield of faith these things. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. Are you with me, church? I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me or cared for me. I think those are essential. We need to have those somehow connected with our faith. Jesus says so. Those are pragmatic things. These are things that people on the outside will consider us righteous for doing by our deeds. But there is one, and it far outweighs all of them. In fact, as Paul says, it is that which is the only thing that really counts. And so we're going to take a look at that, that one thing that extinguishes all of the fiery arrows, most especially the one he shoots at us so regularly. So we're going to take a look at that as we go to Galatians chapter 5. Did I have you hold up your Bibles already? Did you know that I sang that song wrong this morning? You're supposed to keep no record of wrongs. Galatians chapter 5, what a book. What a book. If you've never studied Galatians, study it. Study it. Don't just read it. Study it. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Don't just read these as words on a page. These are so powerful. We're going to get into it and unpack it in a minute. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He's not just saying some nice, lilty things. He's saying something that has to be addressed to the church in Galatia. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, because that's what they were doing. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated then to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have now been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. There it is. Now, listen carefully because you may not understand how this all fits. The book of Galatians is the only letter that Paul writes that we have, that Paul writes where it doesn't start, end, or have anything in the in-between that is nice. He starts out very friendly and very kind and very loving, and I praise the Lord for you guys and your faith that is known throughout all the world. He starts out nice, even to the Corinthian church, who were all messed up. He starts out pretty nice to all the saints in Corinth called who are holy and called to be holy. It's nice. But he starts off this one saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why are you so easily abandoning the gospel that you got at the beginning?" In fact, he goes on to say things like this. He says, "Listen, if a disciple or any person or even an angel from heaven comes down to you and gives you another gospel other than that which you have already received from us, may they be damned to hell." The word in Greek is anathema. And then he repeats the phrase again for emphasis. As I say to you again, anybody who declares to you another gospel other than that which you have received, may they be eternally damned to hell. And then he goes on to say things about what's going on and how they have abandoned the gospel and now are starting to try to get under the law or have the law be their justification. What has happened? The Judaizers from Jerusalem, who are believers, but they're Jews, they have now come to a Gentile city, and they're all kinds of uppity about it, and they're saying, listen, yes, we know that you have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you want to be a real, real Christian, you want to really be a follower of Jesus, who was a Jew, you also have to come under the law. You have to follow the feast days, you have to follow the dietary laws, you have to follow the ceremonial law, and you have to be circumcised just like we are if you really want to be a follower of Christ. And Paul is so angry because they're being convinced that their justification isn't by Christ and the cross only, but by coming under the law. And see, he gets so angry at what he calls in this book, and he gets raw. He calls these people mutilators of the flesh. He says, I hate these people. In fact, Peter even gets involved in this. He says, you know, I wish those mutilators of the flesh, and he gets really raw. He says, I wish they'd go and do it all off, if you will, not just the top part, if I can be that way with you, but that's what it says. I wish that they would totally emasculate themselves. That's how disgusted and angry he is at them, but also at the Gentile church in Galatia for subjugating themselves to a yoke of slavery again. He says the law isn't going to save you. He says, in fact, in Christ Jesus, circumcision, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. What matters most, what counts, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Now, this is saying something. This is really saying something, because if you look at Paul's explanation of his credentials, in fact, I want you to turn there. If you go to Philippians chapter 3, and we talked a little bit about this last time, Paul tries to explain that he has the credentials to speak to them because of his adherence to the law, but he puts that all aside. He says things like this in verse 4. If anyone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in other words, if they feel they can be justified by observing the law, he says, I have more. What's the first thing he says? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness as far as the law is concerned, he said, I am faultless. And then he says, listen, I know I have all the credentials under the law, but I consider those as dung. Remember that last time? He gets a little raw with people. He says, I consider them as dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Circumcision, even though I'm a circumcised Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, it doesn't mean anything, because Christ is the one through whom the sign of the covenant with God comes now. The circumcision was a sign of a covenant between God and man, but Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood. I have come to fulfill the law. It's now no longer justification by the law, but justification through a relationship with me. And so that's not necessary anymore. You just have to have that relationship with me. And the Gentiles in Galatia were going under it. Now listen to me. What Paul was saying is quite extraordinary. He says, I consider it all done. Now, you need to understand how important circumcision was to God. Stay with me. This is fascinating. Some of you know the story of Moses and the burning bush. Raise your hand if you know it. All right. I don't have to go into that. Moses was standing before the burning bush, which in and of itself is a crazy story, but the idea that he's talking to God and he's debating with God back and forth. Well, I can't talk, and what if they don't do this, and what if they don't do that? And God says, okay, bring your brother Aaron with you. And then he goes and says, listen, I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go and worship me in the wilderness, but Pharaoh will harden his heart. And then when he hardens his heart, tell him that there will be a death in every household, your firstborn. So Moses is ready to do that. But prior to this, earlier in his life, Moses marries a woman named Zipporah. Now Zipporah, some of you know this story, Zipporah is a Midianite. He has no right to marry a Midianite woman. Totally different faiths, but he marries her. Jethro gives her to him, and he marries her. And they have two children, Gershom and Eliezer. This is important. When Moses goes now down to Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go, he stops at some lodging along the way with Zipporah and his two sons. And it says there that while he was in lodging, that the Lord appeared to him, God came to him, and that's a Christophany. Whenever there's the Lord in the flesh, that's a Christophany, Jesus in the flesh. And he confronts Moses, and he's about to kill him. This is a weird paragraph in the middle of the story. So Zipporah takes out a flint knife, and she circumcises only one son. She circumcises him, takes the bloody piece of skin, then takes it and touches the foot of Moses with it, and says, "You are now a bridegroom of blood to me." God leaves. Moses goes on his way. Everything's fine. What on earth was that all about? It's a very important thing as we look at it, Galatians. You see, here's the thing. Moses had two sons. Only one of them gets circumcised. Now, I'm going to have to ask you to allow me some reason to fill in the gaps. If you don't buy it, you don't buy it, but it's right. Here it is. This is what I think happened. Moses has two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And I think when Moses had the first son, he was applying the law of Abraham, as it were. He was what God had told Abraham to do that was passed down for generations. And he went to his first son on the eighth day, and he circumcised Gershom. And Zipporah is a Midianite. They don't do this kind of thing. And she hears the screaming of her son, and she sees the bloody mess. And she goes up to Moses, "What have you done?" And she says to him, "Never again. You'll never do this to one of my children again." What happens? Along comes Eliezer. And what does Moses do? God says, "I want every male circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of the covenant between me and you." And Moses listens to the whining of Zipporah rather than being obedient to God. And so along the way, God stops Moses, and he's about to kill him. Why? Because Moses is going down to Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go, and Moses is going to lead those people to the promised land, teaching them along the way to be obedient to God, and yet he hasn't been. And God says, "This is so important, I'm going to kill you for this." Zipporah sees that her husband is about to be killed by Almighty God, and so she, who stood in the way before, now has to do the deed. Do you see that? She has to do it. Oh, what justice, right? So now, she has to do it to her now a little bit older son, and the pain and the crying, and now she hates it. She says, "You are now a bridegroom of blood to me." That's how important circumcision was to God before Jesus became the sign of the covenant relationship between you and God. Paul then says, it's not important anymore. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't matter anymore. What matters even more than that, which God was going to kill Moses over, is that you and your faith is expressed in love. That's how powerfully important it is to God. Are you following me, church? Okay. The only thing that matters, the only thing that counts, is faith expressing itself in love. Now, the greatest manifestation of our faith in practice, the greatest evidence that we have faith in the Lord Jesus and that it's genuine, is that we are people who love. Now, we spent over a half a year just talking about what love is from four verses. Remember that? A long time. And we talked about how the greatest commandments, of the 600-plus commandments, there are three that are the greatest. Do you remember them? Number one, love the Lord your God. It's all about love. The greatest commandments have to do with love, not keeping the Sabbath or not stealing or whatever. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor, which we see in context with the parable of the Good Samaritan, is love your enemy. Love your neighbor, enemy, as yourself. The third one, Jesus adds, he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you belong to me, that you love. It's all about the love. And we talked a little bit about that last time with Peter and Jesus and that confrontation. The only thing that counts is the one thing that the enemy will get us to not do. He will get us to not love. And if that happens, then everything is useless. Everything is purposeless. You remember in that 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am just a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. But then he goes on to say this. He says, if I have the faith to move mountains, but I don't have love, then listen to what he says. He says, I am nothing. Not what I do is useless. I have become worthless. I'm nothing. If I can move mountains with the faith. So you and I are going to have this arrow. I believe if this is the most important thing, if this is the one thing that counts above everything else, above circumcision of the Old Testament, if loving, having your faith expressed in love is the most important thing, then I'm here to tell you that it is the number one arrow that is shot by the enemy towards you, and you can extinguish it if you do this. So here's the question. Are you still with me for a couple more minutes? Because here's another practical side of things. How do we know when we are being attacked by the enemy with this arrow? How do we know? I think there's some good signs about this. If you are a child of God, listen to me. If you're a child of God, the battle that you face every day is the Lord's. He's going to fight it for you sometimes. He's going to fight it with you. He's going to direct you through it. But I'm here to tell you that the Lord wants you to win the battle. He doesn't want the arrow to penetrate you because you don't have your shield up. So he's going to do this. He's going to shout to you that there's incoming. All right? He's going to shout to you that the arrow is coming. Get your shield up. He's going to say it very loudly. He's not, listen to me, he's not going to say it with a still small whisper. Let me tell you something. I have a grandson. Who's always getting into trouble. He's staying with us, and he just dumps everything onto the floor. And he climbs over doors, and he drives our cars. He's 2 years old. And he's always getting into some kind of trouble. I love him dearly, but he's a little two-year-old. Let me tell you something. If he's going toward a hot stove, I'm not going to say, now, Junie, you got to settle down and calm your spirit so that you can hear me whisper calmly into you. I'm going to yell at him. Get away from the stove. I'm going to run after him, tackle him, do something so he doesn't get damaged by the fire. And that's the way God is with us. And I got to tell you, there are some people that say, listen, God speaks to us in that still small whisper. And you know the story here. You know where Elijah was out there and he had just defeated the 750 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And then Jezebel, that hag, sends a messenger and says, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you don't become like one of them by this time tomorrow. And he goes into some kind of deep depression, says, God, I just want to die. I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm the only prophet left of yours. And God says, you don't need that. You need me. He sends him to the cave. And then there comes a fire. And then there comes a wind. And then there comes an earthquake in whatever order they were. And the Bible says that God was not in the wind, he was not in the fire, he was not in the earthquake. And then your Bibles will say that he was in the still small whisper, which is absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. I have the evidence to show you. Elijah and God were speaking. God, I'm no better than my ancestors. Well, what are you doing here? Get up and go eat some. And he's having a conversation constantly with him. But all of a sudden, now he's afraid. You know why? Because God doesn't speak to him in a still small voice. There's so many pastors, and forgive me for saying this, so many pastors making all kinds of doctrinal statements about the idea that we have to just calm down so that we can hear God whisper so softly. No, our God loves us so passionately, he yells at us. Especially when we're in a battle. He doesn't whisper to us. And he doesn't whisper to Elijah, the Hebrew root of the words are the coal, the thunderous voice, and it's a crushing voice. The root of the word where they get this still small voice comes from a crushing to a fineness. And they've taken the fineness part of the phrase instead of the crushing part of the phrase and said it's a fineness, it's a thinness, it's a small voice, it's a thin voice, it's a whisper. And they go through all these hoops to jump rather than taking the crushing, coal, thunderous voice. And that's where Elijah takes his cloak and he puts it over his head because he's scared to death because God's screaming at him. Make sure you know I'm here. Elijah, make sure you understand that the arrow is coming in, people. I'm going to give you an illustration. You still with me a couple more minutes? I'm going to give you an illustration from Scripture about God yelling and the person not listening, not lifting up the shield. Go to Genesis chapter 4, or just follow along in the back. You're familiar with Cain and Abel. This is the first time when the arrow was shot that we have record of it. First time the arrow is shot and the shield is available but isn't used. We are in verse 4. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil, middle of the verse. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, but his was the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. He took that which he knew the most, he had named, he had eaten with even. He took the best part of the best that he loved the most, and he offered those to the Lord versus Cain, who just gave some of the fruit from the soil. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Here comes the arrow. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? You should be angry at me, or I think you're angry at me, but you're going to be turning it toward your brother, and you have no right to be angry at me. Why is your face downcast?" he said. "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Don't be mad at me." But then he talks about the arrow. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, there's the arrow. Sin is crouching at your door. Here it comes. It's incoming. It desires to consume you or to have you, but you must master it. There's the opportunity. God is screaming to him. He's right there. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And we know this was a bloody mess. Because God says, "Where's your brother?" "I'm not my brother's keeper." He says, "The ground is crying out to me, the ground that received your brother's blood." So you know it was a bloody mess. Here he had the opportunity to love his brother, even though he was angry. He was angry at his own self. He's the one that was the problem, but he's angry at everybody else, and he takes it out, and God's screaming at him. Listen to me. As children of God, God wants us to love, and he equips us with the Holy Spirit to tell us, listen, it's coming. It's coming. It's coming, so put up your shield. And he's given us that. I think God shouts to our hearts all the time. I don't know if he does it to you, but he does it to me. I got to tell you, there are times when I can be really nasty and ugly and mean. I know I'm the only person in the room that can be like that. But there are times when I, you know, my flesh says, listen, but I'm justified. I'm justified in this. This person cut me off. And they deserve to die. Right? You know that. Some of you are like that, but the idea that somebody has wronged us and our first reaction is revenge, and usually it's way overboard. It's not an eye for an eye, but it's a life for an eye. Like Lamech, I have killed a man for wounding me. We always want to go over that, and God says, no. This is not what I want you to do. The arrow's coming. He's going to destroy you. Don't do this ugly, nasty thing. I want you to love the unlovable. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to love your brothers and sisters. So he has screamed to Randy and said, don't do it. And so oftentimes, like Cain, I throw the shield aside, and the arrow penetrates and destroys. Are you following me, church? But there's another thing, and then we're done. I'd like you to go to 1 John. Not only does he scream to us through the Holy Spirit, the arrows are coming in. Put up your shield. Start to love. This is the most important thing you can do, is to love in this time when you want to be ugly. 1 John chapter 4. This is not a squishy chapter. Verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love, be careful, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, so also we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Well, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Listen carefully. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on that day of judgment. Remember last week, we talked about the separating of the sheep and the goats. Which side am I going to be on? In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Listen carefully. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. We have been given the Holy Spirit. God's desire and his purpose is for every one of us in this room who love Jesus Christ to become more and more like Jesus with ever-increasing glory. If we're becoming more and more like Jesus, then we ought to be people who are more and more loving, not the opposite. So I close with these couple of words here. In order for us, as children of God, being molded into the image of God's one and only Son, to not love, in order for us as children of God to not love, we have to intentionally resist the Lord and his prompting. We have to lower our shield of faith and intentionally allow the flaming arrows of the enemy to destroy us. Do you catch that? We're children of God. We're being made into the image of his Son. We're supposed to be becoming more and more loving to the unlovable, to those people out there that you otherwise say, I hate them. But this is how we pick up our shield of faith. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Now, the challenge is set before us every day and every hour to love or to choose to go the way of the flesh. The power of our shield of faith is to love. Love the unlovable, love our enemies, love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that the world might know that we belong to him. So here we go. Pick up your shield of faith and make it obvious that you do so. Love when you know you want to hate. You know it, right? Because God screams to you. He screams to me all the time, Randy, don't you do it. Don't you do it. But God, I'm so justified. Don't do it. And what do? I have a choice. Sometimes I lay the shield down. And sometimes I go after people like a crazy man. That little old lady driving 5 miles an hour. It's not pretty. It's not pretty. Or I can love them. You know, sometimes my attitude changes when I get in those situations, when I think of my daughters driving or somebody else that I know is a little nervous about driving. And I can only imagine them getting up on their, somebody getting up on their bumper or getting really nasty, laying on the horn or giving them all kinds of aggressive driving behind them and how I would like to get all over that person for doing that to my daughters. And so I start to change a little bit as God whispers very loudly, don't do it. Don't let the arrow go through. In every situation. Amen, church. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that screams at us, get away from the stove. There's an incoming arrow. Be ready. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to consume you, but you must master it. Here it comes. What are you going to do? Thank you, Lord, for screaming to us. We don't even have to quiet ourselves down to hear a whisper. You scream at us so that we would be protected. Thank you for loving us so. Father, forgive us. How many times have I stood on this pulpit and felt like the biggest hypocrite because I don't do what I tell people to do. I lay my shield down more times than I can even count. Lord, help me not to be a hypocrite. Lord, I pray for each person here who has been challenged by the enemy and they see the arrow coming. Lord, I pray that we would listen carefully. I know we feel like we can get some temporary satisfaction, but we know that the arrow destroys. So, Lord, help us to love in those tough times. Help us to bring glory to your name. May the world know that we belong to you because of that. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your extended time this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand and take someone's hand, even if you don't like them. What we just talked about is going to take the power of God in us. Amen? So hear this benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.